Yep. Okay. Well, grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The saints in Reading greet you. I don't say that because it's customary. I say that because they asked me to greet you. We are very much looking forward to being with all of you in a couple of weeks for the Christocentric Conference. But it is good to be here again. If you want, you can turn to Matthew 6. It will get you in the chapter, at least where we're going to be today. At least for part of it. I kind of have this teaching in my mind in thirds. This is the first third of the teaching. And then there are two other thirds, obviously. But they are at different places. And they're kind of even unrelated topics, except that they are both, or all three, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who have been with us in Reading, the Irishes, my family, two of the thirds will be nothing more than reminders of things that we have been considering in the Lord over the last number of weeks. And this will be new, at least to those who are here from Reading. I did speak about this recently in a smaller group, but none of those people are here today. I think that, at least in my opinion, I don't know that the Lord would agree with me on this, that I may have found the best verse in the Bible to get you to cease judging people. And I say the Lord may not agree with me because He may think the best reason is He simply told us to do that in Matthew 7. And that may be the best reason in His mind. But I found this verse to be, well, you've all seen this verse in the past. You've all been amazed at it in the past. I know, I mean, you know, if you've been a Christian for very long, you've been amazed at this verse. And you've probably even struggled with it. Like, what can this possibly be saying? Kind of thing. And I have struggled with it in the past, and I have found this verse in the last week, really, to be one of the more comforting verses of the Bible. I would not have said that 2 weeks ago. If you had said what's the most comforting passage of the Scripture, I would not have turned here. But I really do think it's extremely comforting, and I think that it also really just outlaws judgment. I mean, I know the Bible does, but if you really take this verse to heart, I don't see how you could ever judge anyone. I really don't. And the verse is the last verse of the chapter. No. Wait a second. Of course, as soon as I say that, I'm sorry, it's chapter 5. And the last verse of that chapter, which is verse 48. It reads, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." The Lord Jesus Christ is giving the command for perfection. He is not giving it as a suggestion. He's not giving it as a good goal to shoot for. He's not giving it as a standard to live by, but of course you won't. He is giving it as a command to be perfect. You shall be perfect, and then to what extent is perfect? Well, perfect is perfect, but He puts it in this context. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect, you're going to be perfect. That's the goal, that's the standard. You're going to be as perfect as God the Father is perfect. Now, I realized 2 weeks ago I would have said, this is one of these impossible verses, this is a troubling verse, it is very limiting, you know, you can't step outside of this. If you have an issue with perfection, you're probably fretting to the point of falling off your chair right now, like, you know, to you have to be, if to be perfect, then you're probably anxious. But this is perfection to the level of God the Father. But I really think this verse is extremely comforting. to my soul. And I think it really actually takes away judgment. Now, I want to consider the context of it. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, right, as it's called, at least titled by the NKJ translators. And in this particular teaching of the Lord, He's telling people some basic, you know, things about how to handle various situations of life. For example, and I'm not going to go through all of them, but just, you know, jump back to verse 31. We'll start there. Divorce is outlawed. You know, if you're married, there is no such thing as divorce. If you're not married, there's no such thing as divorce. It's not the point. But I mean, there is no divorce. Right? Very practical kind of idea about life. You are engaged in a relationship. You are committed to a woman or a husband. And there is no such thing as divorce. And that's one thing, one criteria that fits this context that He's going to say, be perfect. Okay? There is no such thing as divorce. Another thing He mentions in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So, your word is going to be, what you say is what you're going to do. If you say yes to a question, if someone says, can you do this for me? Would you do this for me? If you say yes, God will judge you based on whether or not you did it. You said yes, so you better do it. Now, if you said no, then, you know, you're out of that. You're not going to be judged at least based on that standard. Your commitment, though, will be in question. And you are to be perfect as God the Father is perfect. Now, think of that, I'm sure at so many different levels, but we get ourselves into trouble by saying yes sometimes, right? When we realize later we should have never said yes. I would say to you, if you've said yes and later realize you shouldn't have said yes, but it's not a sin, I think you better do it. If it's a sin, I think you better repent and go back to that person and say, this can't happen, it's a sin. Okay? But, same thing with no. But we frequently say many things, we commit to many things that we never end up doing. God doesn't do that. The Father never does. Now, it's true, He has all wisdom, He has all knowledge. So when you say to God, would you do this for me? If He said yes, He's not going to later think about it and think, I shouldn't have said that. You know? He thinks about, obviously, the answer, but He also knows because He's all-knowing. But that means that you should be very deliberate in your life. When people ask you to do a thing, there ought to be thought that goes into it and not simple yes and no because it fits the moment, at least in your mind. But if you give a yes or a no, you will be judged based on how you handle that. Swearing doesn't mean anything in the sense of swearing an oath. Oh, I swear I'll do this. Yes is all that matters to God. I find this rather remarkable. I didn't think to turn to it, but I think it's Exodus 19 where God, through Moses, asked the children of Israel if they want the law. And their response is, whatever you say to do, we'll do it. You realize for the next 2,000 years after that, God held them to that. I mean, God literally, you know, judged them, put them in slavery, gave them rewards when they were, you know, at least operating in some level of truth. There was blessing, there was cursing for 2,000 years because they said, okay, whatever you say, we'll do it. For 2,000 years, God held them to that. Yes means yes to God. No means no to God. You don't need to say, no, we really will do it, God. You don't need to say, I swear on my mother's grave well, I'll really do it. To God, yes is yes. Okay? Next thing he mentions here, you have heard in verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, this is another one. I'm sure you've dwelt over it sometime in your life about being smacked on the right cheek. Would you turn and offer the left? But I don't find, even with myself, that I've really ever considered part A of the verse. Do not resist an evil person. And it gives an example of it. If you get hit on your right side, offer the left. But it begins with, don't even resist an evil person. Don't try to stop an evil person. Don't try to get in the way. Don't try to solve a problem. If the person's an evil person, let them do whatever they're going to do, including hit you in the face. That's included in it, but I don't think that's the only thing he has in mind. He's actually saying, do not resist evil people. Sounds a lot like the end of Revelation. Hit him who is good, let him continue to be good, but him who is evil, let him continue to be evil. There's no resisting it there. The Lord's not telling you to get involved with other people's circumstances and situations and solve their problems when they're committing evil. I realize there's counsel. I realize there's rebuke. I realize there's those kinds of things, and those exist. Galatians 6:1, you are called to do that at times. But nevertheless, an evil person, you're not to resist them. It's very practical to life, right? Verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Anybody wants to take your stuff, let them have more. That's very practical. I mean, it's not an easy thing. I understand what people would be thinking. Oh, you want to take my car? I don't have one anymore. Take my motorcycle with it. You know? I realize that's not very difficult. That is difficult to do. But it's what he's commanding. It's how he's telling you to live. Somebody is going to sue you, take something from you that is yours, but they want it. You're supposed to offer another thing with it. Here, have this as well. Anybody wants to borrow from you, verse 42. Oh, I skipped one. Anybody wants to compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too. I want you to help me in this amount of work. Okay. I won't even help you in that amount of work. I'll help you beyond that to more things. You've only asked that I help you replace this window. I'm going to help you replace the window and the door. You know? I'm going to help you beyond what you ask. That's how you're supposed to live your life. You're supposed to live your life in the sense when someone asks to borrow something, you give it. And you don't turn away from them. We see in other places of the Scripture that you're supposed to even do it in such a way that you don't even want it back. Somebody wants to borrow your hammer, you let them borrow a hammer, and you hope they don't give it back to you. If they do, good, you get your hammer back. But if they don't, then it wouldn't bother you. Because you lent hoping they wouldn't give it back to you. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So, somebody who is using you for your ill, for their gain, you're not supposed to hate them, but conversely, you're supposed to bless them. And so, you know, it's pretty similar to the idea if they steal something from you, give them something else. Or sue you for something. If they just want something, give them something else. Bless them. Give them more than what they want. Even though they're using you. Even though they are taking advantage of you. Give them more than what they even thought they were going to take advantage of you. And then all of that in this context, in verse 45, here's what happens if all these things are the case. And there was more, we don't have time and I don't intend to do all that, but verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Do you realize that as hard as what we just kind of described briefly, God has done this since He's made men. This is how the Father has always been with men. They never just do what He wants. You know, they never get in line with His will. I mean, you know, the rare exception, Joseph, you know, and He stands out in great lore to us. So how does this man do this? The vast majority of men, the vast majority. I was recently trying to figure out, not all that hard, I mean, I wasn't putting a lot of thought into it, how many souls have gone to hell already? And I'm guessing 10 billion. 10 billion souls have gone to hell, probably so far. I don't really care about the number. Please don't argue with me. I'm just suggesting it. There's supposedly 8 billion of people alive today. If they all die, there's 8. You know, and I'm just saying 2 more billion for the rest of the last 6,000 years, if there really were that many. And maybe there's more, and maybe there wasn't even that many. I don't know. My point, though, let me just stick with the 10 billion idea. 10 billion souls who have not obeyed God. 10 billion people who have not cared about the Father's will. And God hasn't killed us all yet. Jesus Christ has not come back to this earth and destroyed mankind and set up His kingdom. It hasn't happened yet. The Lord Jesus Christ is patiently enduring men, putting up with them, suffering long with them. 10 billion souls. You know, if you're a parent and you have, you know, this is I said to my wife as we came, this is the only church that has multiple 15-passenger vans, and they're not church vans. You know, this is kind of a strange kind of church. But anyway, if you're a parent and you have even more than, you know, one kid, think of how frustrated you get when your kid doesn't listen. I'm saying God has a number of people He created, 10 billion, that don't listen to Him, that don't do what He wants. In addition to that, some seek to take advantage of Him. You know, when life gets hard, then they're, oh God, help! Solve my problems. And I'm not saying that He does, they're unbelievers, but you know, they call out to Him when they have problems. And how many people do you know? I've met people and, you know, Christians even, who say things like, man, God, if you get me through this, I'll serve You. You know? It's a really tough situation in my life. If you deliver me in this, I'll serve You. Martin Luther is one of the most famous ones in my mind. Supposedly he made this commitment to join the priesthood when he was really having a very difficult time in his life. And he followed through with it. He became a priest. But how many people do you know that do that kind of stuff? You know, really difficult situation. They say to God, if You really do this, God, I'll really be committed and devoted to You. I'll serve You for the rest of my life. I'll never fail You again. And they don't do that. How many people use God to get out of problems and then don't care about God when they're out of the problems? Lots of people have done this to God. Lots of people have tried to do this to God. Unbelievers have tried to do this with God. God the Father, according to this, the Father, He continues to make His rain shine on the just and the unjust. He continues to pour out mercy upon the righteous and the unrighteous. He hasn't killed them yet, hasn't killed mankind yet, hasn't ended the age of men. Yet, you know, the time is coming in that sense when He's going to set up His kingdom. But He's had great patience enduring them. And in that context, you're given this verse. Be perfect. Just like your Father's perfect. You know, it's in the context of everybody does everything bad to you. respond perfectly back. It's in that context that we see this verse. Now, why is that, first of all, comforting to me? Maybe you're still thinking, wait, that's just ridiculous. This is too hard. Why is that comforting to me? Because I haven't done it, and God hasn't killed me. Obviously, while He expects it, He loves and has mercy on His children. You know, I'm a living proof that this verse is really a merciful situation. I have messed up, I think, more than others, you know, and I think God should kill me. I've said that to God in the past over various issues, and He hasn't. Here I am. Not only am I here, I'm still ministering in the body, still serving. You know, it's amazing that God allows me to do this. It's amazing to me. Maybe not to you. It's amazing to me that God allows this stuff in light of this command to be perfect. So it's very comforting to me that God associates with people who are pretty weak and frail. You know, people who really He understands they are but flesh. Psalm 116, I think it is. Amazing verse in my mind. I should look it up, but I don't have my computer and I don't have a time to look, just page through and read. I think it's Psalm 116, though. It says, He remembers that we are but flesh, as a father remembers his children. It's like God doesn't expect a whole ton of stuff out of us because He thinks you are flesh. You can't do what an angel can do. You can't do what I could do. You're just a fallen, sinful human that I've now redeemed and you're being regenerated and sanctified. You know, it's like, I mean, you are regenerated and being sanctified. It's like, yeah, I understand your plight. I'm telling you to be perfect, but obviously He's not dealing with us based on our sins. And that's what I find really comforting about the verse. And as to why you should never judge anybody, and why I think it's such a great motivator to never judge, I don't care what commands you honestly think you obey, I just ask you this one. Do you obey this command? Are you perfect? Because if you're not, what are you doing judging others? You know, if you've never committed murder and I've committed murder and you tell me how bad of a person that I am because I've committed murder, can't I turn around and say to you, well then, are you perfect? And if you have to say, no, I'm not perfect, I don't obey the Word of God perfectly, haven't you broken the same commands? Haven't you broken the same thing in the sense that God said the one and God said the other? I just don't see how this verse would allow any of us a leg to stand on to judge a fellow brother or sister. I don't care how good you think you are in other things. If you think you're great at giving, well, and I hope you are, but I'm just saying, if you really think you're great at giving, you're not perfect. And this says to be perfect. And so to me, this is like, wow, I don't ever want to judge anybody. Because I know if I meted out judgment to you and said, why don't you live up to this commandment of God, God could turn around. And if on no other issue, well, I suppose if it's on no other issue, then it would be, I'm perfect. But nevertheless, this raises the standard to where I'll never meet this. I've already failed it. Maybe I could meet it today. That is possible. I couldn't meet it today. I could be perfect today. I could live through the rest of this day and not sin one time and be perfect today. But not like God the Father is perfect because He never sinned. Not one time. In all of His dealings with men and always when they were evil towards Him, not when times were good, He never sinned back towards them. Okay, that's one third. See, 20 minutes. That was one third. Now, if you would turn to two other places of Scripture. Let me turn to John first. John 18. I'm going to talk about... I have found this so liberating. I was mentioning this to Pastor Tim last night, and somebody else was standing right there. at that moment. Who was standing right there at that moment? I remember Brock came over, but it was after we were done talking about it. Who are you pointing to?
Bob.
Yeah, were you there when we were talking about this? Yeah, I think so. I see you were right. Yep. Okay, Bob doesn't remember, but he was there. He was right by the picnic table. Pastor Larry Avignon, he came to Reading last Friday, and he communicated a message from the Word of God, but a part of it was, I found, just incredibly liberating. And actually, I had been asked this question. We have been recently looking at Ephesians 4 and verse 2, and we've been talking about some Greek words there that are found there. The English words are long-suffering, patience, and what? Bearing. Bearing? Yeah. And what's that? And meekness. Meekness is the first one, right? Very good. So we were talking about this recently, and somebody asked me at the end of one of the teachings. It was the one about meekness. It was about meekness, praeutes. It was Joy asked me afterwards. This is an incredible concept. It's the idea of the Greek word there is an internal quality that is non-reactionary in emotion, basically. Usually used in the context of anger. Like circumstances happen, situations happen, and I don't respond out of my inner being with emotion towards that, normally anger. But really the Greek word would encompass any emotion that's excessive. And so just as an example of non-anger issues, I was mentioning, I like hot dogs, I think most people probably know that. I think my favorite food in the entire world, and if it's not hot dogs, it's pizza. But hot dogs, I like them. If somebody offered you a hot dog, though, I know, now if someone offered some of you a hot dog, you'd be like, but if someone offered me a hot dog, if I responded with, yes! That's a little excessive for a hot dog. Okay, I realize that I have the like of a hot dog, but that's a little over the top for a hot dog. This idea of praeutes is that wouldn't really happen because I have an inner quality of just being meek, not controlled by passionate kind of emotions, including anger. And we're supposed to live in that. And so we taught on that for a whole hour. And somebody came up afterwards, Joy came up afterwards and said, how do you do this? How do you develop this kind of quality in your soul so that you can handle the circumstances and situations of life without, you know, that generated kind of emotion that is excessive? And I gave my answer, but frankly, Pastor Larry didn't know that question, and I thought he gave a much, much better answer. As I was listening to him teach, I thought, this is so much better of an answer to that question from 2 weeks ago, because that's how it played out in time in Reading, than the one I gave. And how do you develop that? How do you have a inner meekness? How do you have the right emotions and situations? How do you have the right responses to life situations, to life's difficulties? Well, here we see the Lord in one. He is being he's on trial to be crucified. Actually, I asked you to turn to where did I ask you to turn? John 18. Yep. Okay. Sorry. And verse 31. Pilate is speaking to him. He's on trial. Now just kind of put this in a context that maybe you haven't thought about this in. If you were on trial for a crime of capital punishment worth, in the United States, that's basically murder, but even aggravated with some circumstance. multiple murders, killed a cop, drugs were involved. You know, there's something that aggravates it, because murder in the United States is just, if it even is this, it's a life sentence. It's rarely the death penalty. So really, you know, if you're on trial for that kind of circumstance, that kind of situation, you were sitting in the courtroom, it's your life potentially on the line. What kind of emotions do you think would be going through your soul at that time? I was describing this yesterday, or Friday night in Reading, as I was commenting on this. If I was there, you have that suit on, right? Because you need to pretend you're an upstanding citizen. And you want to pretend that they're this so the judge doesn't kill you. You know? So you wear a suit. And you get a haircut because your lawyer told you to do all that. And you do all that. Now, if I was me and I had my jacket on, I would never take my jacket off during that trial. Because I'm 100% sure if I took my jacket off, I'd have these huge sweat marks under my arms, on my back, on my chest. I mean, it would be like totally, completely terrifying to be in this circumstance where my life depends on what happens here. I don't think you've probably ever been in a bigger pressure cooker situation than what the Lord was here. Of course, it's even more than that, right? He's dying for the sins of the world. He's going to be separated from the Father. There's so much more that would go into His thinking at that moment than just yours of, I'm on trial for capital punishment. A crime of capital punishment worth. But approach that, at least in your mind, and how nervous and, you know, stumbling maybe over your words as you tried to answer questions if they were posed to you. That's why they're not even told to talk, right? Let the lawyer do it. You're supposed to take the fifth and not even talk, because there's a good chance you'll just run your mouth because you're nervous at that situation. And you'll say things that will probably get you, you know, electrocuted. But the Lord is in that exact circumstance, compounded, and Pilate says to him these kinds of things. Verse 31, then Pilate said to him, you take him and judge him. Oh, he's saying that to the Jews, sorry. 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Now would you answer like this? The judge is asking this stuff. Are you the king of the Jews? Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? Would you respond that way to your judge? You know, would you actually say that to him? Why are you asking? Something you're thinking about? Or would someone else tell you that? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here. Now, I think if you read right over that, like I have many times in my life, you miss the victory that's found right here about how do you live past circumstances and situations. You know, you miss how to overcome life's problems. You just read right past that. But we are going to read right past it for a second, because I want you to see what else the Lord says as He continues answering Pilate. We'll come back to verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate responds to that. We'll jump to the next time the Lord talks, because I don't have time to read all of it. But verse 10 of chapter 19, then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Is that a normal response to a judge who says, do you realize that if you don't convince me that you're safe to go away from here, that I'm going to kill you? Is this the normal response? You really couldn't do that. Unless my father let you do it. Therefore, your sin's not as great as the other person who brought me here. Would you really respond that way? In that circumstance, in that situation? Well, why does the Lord respond that way? Well, He has already told us back in 1836 the way that He thinks. And it's outside the realm of men. My kingdom is not of this world. That's how He thinks. I don't live based on this world's ideas. I don't live based on the dictates of this world's commands and ways to live. You're asking me, do I do this in this situation or that circumstance? I don't think about it because it's of the world. It's not how I think. I think about rules, about ways of being. I think about ideas that are right, that come from a kingdom that you've never experienced, Pilate, because it's not on the earth. Now, do you realize if you would take that kind of mindset to yourself, and not in a feigned way, not some kind of forced, you know, kind of way, not some kind of, okay, I'm going to really just answer questions with, that's not what my king would probably say. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying if you would really live based on the rules of a kingdom that exists in heaven right now, it will exist eventually on the earth, but and not by any of the rules and dictates of this life. Do you realize if you really thought the way the kingdom thinks, how little the things that happen on the earth would really mean? If you really thought like this, now here's a circumstance that could happen, right? You get in a car accident, your car's totaled. Ah, really? Because what does that honestly do for salvation? You know, you get your car's wrecked. Are you not saved anymore? Did that affect a kingdom that's not on this? Did it actually have some kind of effect up in heaven where God's saying, well, that changes everything? Your car's gone. It really doesn't affect the kingdom. It's a circumstance that happens in this world that really has no bearing on the one that we really should be thinking we're a part of. We could speak about this from so many levels, and actually as I think about it, well, everything I am suggesting and teaching today does all cohesively come together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's all of the Scripture. But even as I think about it, how do you respond when somebody wants to sue you? You let them have more. What part of the world system tells you to do that? No part. But you're governed by a kingdom that doesn't exist on this earth. And that king's rule says, when someone does that, give them more. Then you wouldn't get angry. You know what that so-and-so wants to do? They want to take my hat. You wouldn't do that. You'd think, have my coat. I think I have that backwards now. They try to take your coat and give them your hat. But, you know, you see what I'm saying? If you're living based on the thinking of a kingdom that really, I mean, the rules of it do not exist on this earth, then so many of the circumstances of this earth really don't matter. And it's how the Lord lives above it. Don't you know I could kill you? Don't you know you couldn't? I mean, don't you understand that the kingdom that I'm a part of actually has the rules that trump your kingdom's rules? You actually can't do that unless my Father lets you do it. That's a totally different way of thinking that the Lord has. That's how you can be victorious in life, is to really genuinely not think about the circumstances of this earth, but care about the ones of the kingdom. to probably coast through life on a number of different areas, almost to the extent that they don't even matter at all anymore. And then there are some that have bearing on the earth. There are some circumstances that you will have to deal with on the earth. But a lot of them just go away. A lot of the circumstances that men find themselves in are not part of the kingdom at all. They're really not part of the kingdom at all. And if we'd really genuinely live with this kind of mindset, then we would overcome. We would be victorious over these situations in life. I find that extremely liberating. I don't know if you do. I don't know if you see that. But I just found that when I was listening to the teaching last Friday, and that wasn't even his main teaching, but I was listening, I was like, man, that is so how you answer that question. How do you develop an internal meekness? You're not going to just develop that, you know, through trial and error and testing it and see what happens. It's going to come through changing the way you think about life. Really developing a kingdom mindset. And I grant, the way that works a lot in humanity is through tribulation. Tribulation produces that kind of patience. You know, difficult things. So you realize, life didn't go the way I wanted it to go. Why not? Because God doesn't care about the way you want it to go. He cares about you in that, but He doesn't care about the circumstances you wished to affect. He cares about His kingdom and the rules of His kingdom being enforced. All right, and then one last thing. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians 4. This is of another kind of how do you do this kind of thing. And it goes right in line with what we just said, but on a sort of different way of saying it. Maybe that's what I'll put it as. Ephesians 4, we'll read verses 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I therefore, Paul speaking, the prisoner of the Lord. So this is a prison epistle. That means Paul is in a prison when he's writing this. Based on what he's been saying for the last three chapters, largely, he is beseeching or begging people to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then in a prepositional kind of phrase, he notes some characteristics of that walk. That walk is characterized by all lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering. Okay? And, the lowliness... anyone have a Greek New Testament? Do you remember the word? Yeah, typanophrosune. I've been pronouncing it wrong. I knew I would be pronouncing it wrong. But this word, lowliness, is amazing. Quality of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not understand this. This word just blows me away to think. I don't know how He can think like this because He's God. But the highest being of the universe took on flesh, and that is extremely lowly in thinking. That really is lowly in thinking. But it goes further to the point where Psalm 22, he says, I'm not even a man, I'm a worm. Like I'm not even of the same like value of human. And he says it there because God has delivered all the righteous men up until his time, but God's not delivering him, and we know why, sin. But, you know, in the reality of the way the Lord was thinking on the cross, as revealed in Psalm 22, he's suggesting, My dilemma is apparently I'm worse than even a man. I'm a worm. I'm the thing that crawls in the dirt. In the valuation scheme here of God, because He's rejecting me. And then He goes through that to the, you know, all the way to death, and not just the death, but the death of the cross. Right? That's lowly. Can you imagine the mentality, the thinking that accompanies the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and this way of thinking about how should I view myself in the prioritization of all things. I don't want to be first. Not only does he want to be first, it's like he almost wants to be last. But the last shall be first. Right? But I mean, it's like he goes from the highest being of the universe to a worm who's killed on a cross. That's lowly. You're supposed to walk with that same mentality. You're supposed to walk with that same kind of thinking. Again, I spent a whole hour explaining that, so I'm like thinking about this for 2 minutes. You know, we're missing a lot, but how do you do that? How do you live in that? Well, again, living according to a kingdom that's not from this earth. Evaluating yourself based on the way a kingdom thinks that's from heaven, not from down here. Lowliness is one thing you're supposed to walk this calling with. Gentleness, praoutes, I already explained, inner quality of meekness. Long-suffering, macrothumia, like enduring suffering, putting up with like pain or tribulation or difficulties for a long time. And think of this. Well, this is interesting, this first part. I don't think you would know this just off the top of your head unless you've studied this in the past. But the word macrothumia, it's used in both the Septuagint and the New Testament fairly frequently, even of God. But what's interesting is the word is never associated with God related to circumstances or situations. God doesn't put up with circumstances or situations, that he doesn't have to anyway, for very long. It's always used in the context of men. God suffers long with men, not with circumstances. And I mentioned this in Reading. It's just an intriguing thing to me about the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. He comes to a fig tree that doesn't have figs on it, and it's not the season for fruit. And he sees it, doesn't have fruit, and says, die. And it dies. Why? Because God's not long-suffering with creation. If it doesn't suit his purpose, he can do whatever he wants with it. Including, you're not doing even what doesn't seem to fit. So what? You have no use for me right now. Die. Well, anyway, that's just an example of what I'm suggesting. Oh, actually, and the word is never used in that context, that God suffers long with circumstances. But it's always saying he suffers long with men. The highest of his creation, apparently, in the sense that God became one of them, he's willing for a long time to suffer with their decisions. He's given us free will, and we mess it up all the time, and he's willing to suffer. So far, it's been at least 6,000 years, maybe 10, to me, the latest. But 6,000 years, 10 billion souls later, he's still suffering. He's still waiting, you know, like, to destroy. No, it's not time. It's not time. He's long-suffering. Long-suffering. How long should you put up with a problem in your life? How about 6,000 years? Put up with it for 6,000 years before you do anything, and he hasn't done anything. So put up with it longer than that, even. He's long-suffering. You're supposed to walk your walk with long-suffering. That's part of what is associated with your calling, this calling that you're called with. And then the last one is bearing, and again, I don't remember the Greek word. You want to read that real quick? Anekomai, okay. And Strong's defines this really as to put up with. Put up with it. Now, what are you putting up with? In this verse, you're putting up with one another in love. You're putting up with the nonsense of the person sitting next to you. That's what you're putting up with. Do you realize that the church is made up of people. See, that was really brilliant, right? But it is. And those people all got saved at different times of their life. And prior to their salvation, they got involved with different nonsense, sin. And since their salvation, they've gotten involved with different nonsense and sin. And they are a person that is sort of the conglomeration of everything they thought and believed, including some of it, good things from the Scripture, but a lot of it not. And because of that,
when you like suggest, hey, I think this is the direction the church should go, people don't always think that same way as you. They don't always agree. You can even prove it from the Bible, and they still don't see it. You ever have this happen? This happens to me a lot, where maybe it even happened today. I'm telling you something just totally blows me away. Really, it does. From Matthew 5 about be perfect. That is so comforting to me. And maybe you're still sitting there thinking, I don't even know what you're talking about comforting. It's the most disastrous verse in the world to me because I'm anxious now because you said it. Then I have to be perfect. But really, I find it extremely comforting. But do you ever have that happen where you see something in the Bible, the Word of God is like just such a powerful like revelation to you about something, and you tell somebody, and the reaction on their face is like, and you're thinking, don't you get it? And they don't. You know? And why not? Because we're all have our issues. And the things that impress one of us doesn't impress the next one of us. And it shouldn't be. If it's so, certainly if it's from the Word of God, and you find something just amazing about the Lord Jesus Christ, I ought to find it amazing about the Lord Jesus Christ as well. But I don't, you don't, we don't. And in light of that, you're going to all interact with each other, and you're not going to get what you want from each other. Everybody doesn't go your direction. Everybody doesn't think your idea is the greatest idea that's ever been. Everybody doesn't think your understanding of a new thing in the Scripture is just the most amazing thing for the week. You know, because they think something else was. You're supposed to put up with each other. In love. Now, put up with each other, by the way, is always, you know, it's kind of a negative connotation, right? If I say, I was explaining this in Reading, that if someone came to me and said, hey, I'm having a problem with so-and-so, they do this, it really bothers me, and if my counsel to them was, you should put up with them. Now, if I just said that, I was, you know, maybe I say a couple of words with it, but in gist, I'm just saying, deal with it. Put up with it. I think most people would think that's rather crass. You know, like, can't you be a little more empathetic to me? Can't you kind of see my side? Can't you see my point? You know, and if I'm just saying, no, just put up with it. You realize that's what the Bible says. Right here. It's just telling you, put up with people. Bear with one another. Endure with one another. Like, have patience towards one another. And it's usually in a negative context you kind of think of that word. But I don't think it is because the Scripture is using it. But the question becomes, how do you do that? How do you put up with people who don't go in your direction when you kind of tell them, let's go in this direction? Or how do you put up with people who don't think you're all that special because you come up with these great revelations of the Bible, and maybe you really genuinely do, but they just don't see it, you know, and you get disappointed, you feel rejected, you feel whatever you feel. How do you put up with that? How do you have patience in that? How do you endure in that? Well, the verse specifically says, bear with one another in love. This is agape in Greek. You're supposed to do this in agape. Unconditional devotion to each other. Unconditional, like when I suggest the path we go, and you don't go that path, I still love you. If I say, this is the greatest thing I ever saw in the Bible, and you think nothing of it, I still love you. If you do things contrary to what I think should be done, and I think it's going to turn into a mess, but it's not sin, you know? I'm going to be clear about that. I'm not suggesting, if you see people sinning, just sin with them. That's not what I'm saying. But, you know, they're going to do something, it's not the way you want to see it done, but it's not sin. You just, they do it. How do you do it in a love? You unconditionally are devoted to them. So, how does that play out? Like wisdom. How do you apply that in actual life? Well, again, just like I just was explaining from John 18, I think it's living according to a kingdom that's totally not of this world. But this specific aspect of that kingdom is unconditional devotion to each other. Do you realize that if you have unconditional devotion to each other, and by the way, how do you get that? Repentance. Repentance. It's believe the Word of God. The Word of God says to have agape towards each other. If you don't feel like you have agape, I don't think I love you, I don't think I'll just be unconditionally devoted to you, then repent. Make that the way you think. It's not a forced thing. It's accepting rules from another kingdom. It's not saying Rick's idea about the way to interrelate with each other is good. It's just saying, oh, God says to unconditionally devote myself to them, so get my ideas out of here and just repent and believe God's Word and now react towards each other in that thinking. If you really, I don't think this is the case for most people, but if you, maybe it is, I don't know. If you today walk out of this room at the end of the teaching, it's almost over 10 minutes left, you walk out of this room at the end of this teaching and you decide today you're going to be unconditionally devoted to people. You're going to lay down your life and love the brethren. You haven't done that maybe yet and you're thinking, okay, I'm going to really do this. I see this is in the Bible. By the way, this is your calling. For one, it's your calling that you're supposed to walk worthy of. And then there's some prepositional phrases, but bearing with is not part of that prepositional phrase. So the calling is the beginning of the explanation of what... The bearing with one another in love is the beginning of the explanation of what is the calling. What are Christians called to do? Bear with one another in love, in agape. And then he's gonna give reasons for that, motivation for that, because we have one God, we have one Lord, one faith, one body. He's gonna give all these reasons for it, why you should be devoted to me and I should be devoted to you. Because as much as you are God's, I am God's. As much as He is Lord of me, He's Lord of you. It's not different. So there's no reason to not bear with one another. There's no reason to not love each other, to be unconditionally devoted. But the calling is to bear with one another in love. If you walk out of this room today thinking, okay, that's the calling for the Christian, to lay down his life and be devoted to the rest of the saints of God, then when they don't go your direction next time, that'll be very easy to deal with. Because it's not trying to put up with the negative thing of, oh, I got to put up with you. But rather, it's the idea of, I'm unconditionally devoted to you. It doesn't matter that you didn't go my way. I still will lay down my life for you. I'm still committed to you. If you don't think that what I think is the greatest revelation for the week is the greatest revelation for the week for you, that won't matter to me because I'm unconditionally devoted to you. I love you. All the things that would be sort of the self-interest, self-centered kind of ways of thinking go away immediately with the thought of, not just with the thought, but I mean with the repentance and the living in the thought of unconditional devotion to the body. That's the way I'll be. I'll lay down my life for the church. If you really take that thinking to your framework, and not force it either. Again, not forcing it. Not like, I hate that Rick said that, but I guess I better do it next week. Well, you won't. You might pull that off for 2 weeks. You know, you might remember that when I come back to the Christocentric Conference, whatever I teach on, you'll come up to me and say, that was the greatest revelation of the week! Because I've told you this week that this was the greatest revelation, and you're thinking, I better respond that way to him now. As if I really would need that. But I mean, you could do that in the energy of the flesh. You could say, I hear what you're saying, I'm going to force myself to be this way. But if you force yourself to be this way, ultimately you won't. In 6 months when I come back and teach, you'll just, hey, good to see you. And we'll move on. And it won't be the same kind of thought. But if you genuinely decide that the calling that you, by which you're called, is to have unconditional devotion to one another, to lay down your life and love each other, support each other, encourage each other, be for each other, rebuke each other when it's the appropriate time. You know, all of those things, if you really will take that framework of thinking to yourself, believe in this thought that has come down out of heaven, that's part of the rules of a different kingdom, then putting up with each other is easy. Bearing with one another becomes easy at that point, because it's not an issue of this negative thought of, I got to put up with you. Rather, it's the issue of, I have real genuine love for you. Okay, so time is just about up. Let me just quickly say then, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that really want to exhort you to consider yourself a citizen of heaven. It's what, you know, it's what Scripture calls us. That is, to think according to the governmental rules of a different kingdom. It's not on this earth. You're not. You are Americans. Most of you are Americans. I think everyone's an American. But do you have Americans in citizenship? Yeah, so, not true. We're not all Americans here. But we're not, my point is, whatever the government is over you, that's not the rules of your life. It's not the rules of your life. The rules of your life come from a king that right now you don't see, but yet you love. The Lord Jesus Christ. Live your life based on that. Live your life based on love. Unconditional devotion for each other. That's the calling that you're called to. So live your life based on that love. And grace and peace.